I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of. Welcome, welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, if you look around you, it doesn't take too long to realize that we've lost some things. Here are a few: decency, patience, the ability to believe the best or to give the benefit of the doubt, hope, faith, love, and even nobility. In fact, my guest today says that nobility involves self-sacrifice, humility, courage, self-conquest, integrity, and honesty. What if our lives reflected these virtues in a way that we approached everyday life? What would happen, do you think? I think we'd change the world. Carrie Lloyd joins me today to talk about her book, The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. It's a brilliant, beautiful book. We've got a stack of copies to give away. So excited. If you listen often enough, you know the drill. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you're new to the Faith Radio family, when you text the word book, it'll kick back a link, and that's how you enter the drawing. It just takes a moment. We wish we could manually enter those names every single day, but to stay with our commitment to give away resources every day, we don't have the manpower to manually enter all of the information on all the texts that we receive. So if you're just willing to take a few seconds and enter the information, you get into the drawing, and we give books away every single day. Quick announcement, because our Faith Radio family is growing so fast, if you have never received a new listener welcome packet, we would love to get one into your hands. They're free, but you just have to request it. We don't automatically send those out. So if you want a new listener welcome packet, you can sign up for one or just ask for one on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Carrie Lloyd's a British journalist and author. She's an atheist turned Christian. She's a pastor in California and works between England and her residence in Hollywood. Her Carry On podcast, Carry On, get that? Podcast is a discussion about life, relationships, choices, and nobility. She's an activist against sex trafficking and an advocate for orphan welfare. And it's so great to meet you. Carrie, welcome to the show.
What a pleasure to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. Well, we'd love to talk every day, starting talking about Scripture. And I'm wondering, just in your time with the Lord these days, is there something He's been impressing upon your heart?
Yes, I would say probably some of the work that I'm doing. You mentioned that I was an advocate for orphan welfare. James 1:27, I would say, is the Scripture that keeps on running around my head at the moment. It has been for months, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And it's just felt like this one of these scriptures that's just been ruminating in my head. And one of the things that I think we as a church in all of the world needs to start to remember again, not to forget the orphans, and not to forget the widows of the world. And so that's what a lot of my work is doing at this moment in time. And I do really believe that if we actually take care of the orphans, we actually could resolve a lot of these statistics that we're seeing, both with homelessness, trafficking, and mental health issues. So it's been very much in my heart, and I feel it is starting to become a global movement.
Amen and amen. My hubby and I have done some work over the years against human trafficking with International Justice Mission. And it is so interesting with how the numbers of human traffic and slavery victims, how many human traffic victims are come from vulnerable homes where they either are orphans or they have an orphan spirit because of how they've been raised, and they're easy prey for the enemy. And so I love that you're doing that, Carrie. Just amazing. Well, talk to me about this. Tell me how this book was first born in your heart.
I think, honestly, I was obsessed with the subject even when I was an atheist. One of the reasons why I left the church was that we were very good at preaching it. We weren't very good at practicing the gospel. And so I longed for authentic leadership. And not to say that my church weren't doing that, but I was longing to see our walk reflecting our talk. And obviously in my own journey, my own bitterness, losing so many family relatives when I was younger in my 20s, I recognized that I was actually very frustrated with God, did the textbook thing of leaving faith because I was so mad at the circumstances in my life. But I was slowly enamored by those that were actually walking out the gospel in very noble ways. Whenever they were facing injustice, they responded very humbly, very kindly. whenever they were facing a difficult time in their lives, they were persevering and had the faith to be able to overcome the circumstances that were holding them back. I saw courage, I saw boldness like Daniel in the Old Testament. I was seeing self-sacrifice on levels that really were setting these people that told me that they believed in God apart from everyone else. And so my obsession with nobility happened 10, 15 years ago. And I was too terrified to write about it because I was worried that then everyone would expect me to be noble. But I decided that I might be 85 until I feel qualified, if that. And so I decided to write the book as a student rather than someone that's like, do it my way and you'll all understand that this is straightforward. I thought it would be too terrifying for people. So I wrote the book as a student and a study of nobility and the virtues of what creates a noble character.
Beautiful, wonderful. When you say that true nobility catches your breath, I would love for you to give some examples of what you mean there.
Well, the irony was that the book was actually launched in America on the 2nd of June, which was the very day of Blackout Tuesday, when everyone was plating on their Instagram tiles just the color black in honor of the George Floyd murder and all of the journey of anti-racism that America was starting to face. And the very first line in my book talks about it was witnessed in the kneeling of Dr. Martin Luther King on Selma Bridge. Now, of course, I wrote that book a year ago. I had no idea that this was about to start happening in America or be elevated to the levels that it was during the time of the book's release. And so it, for me, it was really just looking at these historical people that have followed our Lord and now were actually acting out in moments of conflict and injustice, in moments where they had a right to be very active in their anger. They were taking some very humble moments in order to kneel rather than to revenge, just as much as so many of the riots and people were understandably very angry during the time of Martin Luther King. So I was really fascinated with the antithesis of what you would expect to do in times of conflict, and became fascinated with the Gladys Aylwards, the Mother Teresas, the missionaries, the people that were dying to themselves. And equally, it's a terrifying thing to try and emulate because not all of us are called to be on the mission field. But I then started to look at what about on our day to day? What does nobility look like on our day to day when we're not called to be a missionary and we're not necessarily called to lead a civil rights movement? But what does it look like just to be noble in our families, at home, in the workplace? There's opportunities every day. And so when I witness people in the name of the gospel, doing noble acts, even on small levels, even if they felt like they were being undercharged for something on their restaurant bill, and actually were very honest about it and said, sorry, you've undercharged me, you need to charge me for these things as well. I would feel the presence of God in ways that I hadn't seen in any other way. And and so that's what I started to document and write down, both unknown people and famous people that had been known for noble acts.
Well, you listed, I think I remember, Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr., and I'm thinking of the Coptic Christians who knelt on the beach that day. And none of those major movements of nobility happen on their own or overnight. I mean, you know that these dear people died 1,000 deaths in their private life, every opportunity to take offense, every opportunity to strike their own defense. And I think it was Paul who said, you know, we die daily. You know, what death for me means life for you. And I really do think that applies. I know it applies to us as well in our everyday lives. You know, when we get a chance to die to ourselves, it does mean life to other people. Love your thoughts on that.
I mean, Romans, when he talks about, you know, consider a joy and perseverance, and that perseverance will create character and character create hope. And I think what we don't realize is in these moments of conflict, of difficulty, of just painful circumstances, every one of those is an opportunity to work on our character. Every one of those, therefore, gives us a bump closer to hope again. And often I personally have given up in those moments. I wanted to run away, or I reacted instead of chose my response. And in my choosing of a response, if I actually ask the question, what's the noble choice in this conflict, I normally am more likely to do what Jesus would do than ask the question, what would Jesus do in this moment? I would often miscontextualize what Jesus would do just to sort of fulfill my own desires of what I wanted to do. The noble choice is often the harder choice, and that's often why we don't take it. But if we actually build the muscle of taking the harder choice, we'll see the fruit of what God is about to do, because he's trusted us with the decision that we chose to react and how to respond instead. And I've just been mesmerized by watching people that did make the noble choice, even if it was very difficult for them to. We miss the opportunity of building that very muscle that actually creates more hope in us, because we finally relinquish control. We actually gave up our own strength and decided to make a much wider space for the Lord to show up and do some miraculous things in those moments. And so, especially in a climate that we're at right now, my heart and yearning is that we actually find more room for him to show up in spaces that are absolutely terrifying for us. And one of the virtues of nobility, I believed, was courage. But it has to come with wisdom, and it has to come with integrity, and it has to come with humility, and it has to come with self-sacrifice. So it's a carousel of virtues that finally create this noble character. But it's certainly something that we have to work on intentionally. It's not something that just, I think some people think it's just a gift. You know, I look at a Mother Teresa and we go, well, she was obviously born that way. Mm-hmm. She was just naturally very kind like this, or self-sacrificial. Actually, it was an intentional choice. Isaiah talks about the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. If that's the case, he's intentional about being noble. He's intentional about planning to be noble in times that we naturally don't want to be, because it's easier. It's an easier fix if we don't.
I'm thinking about what you said, you know, and we either react or we choose, or we may have a choice about how we respond. Mm. I mean, that is so good. When we give way to our instinctive reactions, it seems like we blaze trails in our brain and in our character to default to those reactions over and over again. It takes some kind of restraint to choose to respond and to choose nobility. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk more about what it means in a world of chaos to choose nobility. I'm talking to Carrie Lloyd. She wrote just a beautiful book, The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. We've got a stack of copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484, and we will be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. I'm talking to author Carrie Lloyd, who wrote the book, The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. What a deep, rich book. Those are my favorite kinds. We've got a good stack to give away today. Text the word book to 877-933-2484 if you want in on the drawing. And Carrie writes, in the current world of chaos, carnage, and cruelty, God knows we need to discover the art of nobility once more. We need to become noble in our own lives rather than waiting on the world to change. How many people are waiting on the world to change? We need to become noble in our own lives. And it's an interesting observation you made, Carrie, about how times have changed, that we've moved, I'm going to read this, from a legalistic, agenda-pushing, uncompassionate crusade of doctrine to a grace-led gospel. And then you say, which was much needed because we all need some hugs, but it swung over to extreme message that God just wants me happy. I want you to speak to that pendulum swing, where we were and where we find ourselves now.
Yes, I'm not sure we've found the happy balance yet. I think it might just be a constant journey of pendulum swing. I don't know, but I know that the very similar reasons why our Lord wanted to demonstrate the journey of his own life in front of us was for exactly that, the art of being graceful, but yet the art of being truthful in the sin. And I think it's always led by compassion, as far as I'm concerned. So the grace-led gospel of anything goes as long as you're happy was dangerous, because it actually wasn't all that loving. It didn't restrict me from things I was harming myself with. And I think if we can create a culture of confrontation that is marinated in compassion, then we're more likely to A, help each other get to the truth of the matter, rather than anything goes. Everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial, as the Bible states. So I think what we're trying to navigate now is, how do we guide someone into their own truth when they need a helping hand from us, and equally still love people and honoring the choices that they're choosing to make every single day? And I think that's the journey sometimes of social media. I see churches fight with each other online And then I think to myself, if I was an atheist watching this right now, I wouldn't want to go to dinner with these people. I wouldn't want to go and sit in their living room and hear more about what they think about our Lord, because they're being quite cruel to each other in public. And so what does it look like to be able to have healthy conversations, even if we disagree? Can we do that still in connection? Can we do that with accountability? Can we do that with an honor that goes, hey, I love you. You're not actually helping yourself right now. And I'm not going to charge scripture down your throat. I'm going to be here as a friend for you. But if you're willing to listen to what I'm thinking, then maybe we can both help you here in this journey. And so I think kindness does lead us to repentance. But that's different to everything goes.
Yeah.
Kindness sometimes can be pretty honest. Sometimes kindness can be pretty brutal with the truth. But if we marinate it with compassion, as I keep on saying, then you're much less likely to have this legalistic point of view that has made so many people want to leave the church. It doesn't create a safe environment for confession. It doesn't create a safe space for people to believe that they can be given a second chance or a 77th chance. I think what it does is actually creates a fear-mongering culture that means that people will go into the arms of someone that just says they love them. And even then, that may not be the healthiest person for them. So if we can create, and I don't think this is just strictly to the church. I think we've created, just the media alone has created, if anyone is found for any criminal activity, well, that's their life over. There's no sense of honouring the chance of a new transformation. There's no chance of rehabilitation when it comes to major crimes. And yet I wouldn't be a pastor and do what I do if I didn't believe in transformation, if I didn't believe in the transformation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we've got to give room for uncomfortable conversations that go, I'm not going to judge what you just did, but I would like to ask why. And if we can get to why, we might be able to help each other. So I think sometimes in our religious doctrines, we want to strike people with the scripture and leave them on their own to go and think about their woes and their ways. But if we actually asked, if we actually sat down with them, even if they did the most heinous crime, and I asked them, why do we think we did that? Why do you think you just did that? Then we might get to more of an understanding of where to transform and where to rehabilitate, just like our Lord with the woman at the well. Instead of incriminating her for being on the sixth guy and that one she wasn't married to and she'd already had five husbands, he's just seeking to see if she's being honest. And with that, he created a safe environment in order for her to be honest by sitting with her in a very hostile environment. And so that's what I'm longing for, is noble gestures that we don't define ourselves, nor are we guilty by association. But we sit down and go, hey, this isn't helping you. This is why you're doing what you're doing. And this is where I can help you get to.
You know, I think this is why sinners felt so safe in God's, in Jesus' presence. I think it was Matt Chandler said, sin isn't safe in Jesus' presence, but sinners were. And I love that because, you know, there's something so powerful, so potent about grace and truth combined together. When you know you are erring in your way, you know that you're doing things that are self-destructive. And when someone comes towards you that you also know they're for you, they are so for you, they're fighting for you, and then they call you up higher. That's the person you want to be with when your heart is ready to respond. But you also know when someone is stepping back, looking down their nose, kind of like Job's friends, you know what your problem is. And when we pick that up so fast, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know if someone is for you and if they're not. But I love that sinners were so drawn to Jesus, and yet he didn't let them off the hook, you know, but he invited them to a redemptive life. And if we could reflect that heart, people would start to come to church. They would come to believers, yes, and they would ask about the hope that's within us. You know, people say, you know, always be ready to give an answer when people ask about the hope. Is anybody even asking Christians about a hope that's within them right now? I mean, they need to be, yeah, but they need to see it on, yeah, us, you know?
Beautiful.
Hmm. Wow. Well,
I have
just back and forth.
I just completely agree.
Wow. I love that so much. You said you said this. Sorry, I'm looking at my clock, but we got a few minutes here. You said there's identity theft in the church right now. We believed the lie that told us Christ was just a bystander who occasionally helped you out in a tough spot, but not always. You said we've forgotten the teachings on sonship. Say a bit more about sonship and what we need to know.
Well, you see, what's fascinating is I wrote all of that far before I knew that we would be faced with a ginormous global pandemic. Mm. And if I look at Los Angeles, for example, where I've been living, 12 million people in the entertainment industry have lost their jobs.
Wow.
And the statements and the rumor has it that people are getting more spiritual, more looking for answers now because their identity no longer can be wrapped up in their job. There's a spiritual depression over Los Angeles because of what they're facing with the loss of identity and what they did. And the enemy is always trying to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So with that, he's always trying to steal our own identity. And let it ride on things that are very unstable. The only thing I can rest my entire soul and identity on, no matter how good life is, is the beauty of the love of our Lord for ourselves, just sitting in his presence. There are times even in prayer that I felt like I had to say something or do something or be poetic or just provide something for a conversation with him. And there are just times, and even the fear of falling asleep if I was to sit in silence with him. And then I remember a pastor going, I don't think I've ever complained when my grandchildren have fallen asleep in my arms. And just this recognition of my identity isn't attached to what I do, it's not attached to what I say, it's not attached to who I know. It's only attached to the fact that I was created to be an enjoyable child for our Lord. And with that, you come from an abundance of love that you want other people to feel this love, to feel this overwhelming unconditional acceptance of who you are right now, taking the place in your world, even if you feel like you're getting it so wrong, or even if you feel like you did something wrong and that's what caused the pandemic, which a lot of people went on their own self journey. I think for me, if I really know my true identity as an heir of a kingdom that believes in something far more powerful than a pandemic or the racial injustice that we're facing in the world, then we can actually start to find solutions rather than to complain about the problems. We can actually override and actually we're resting on a kind of love that is more powerful than anything else on this earth. And if
Wow.
we understand where we're coming from, then things change.
I often say that we so often have air amnesia. We remember and then we forget, Lord, help us to remember, help us to understand and walk in it. I hadn't even thought of praying for Hollywood, for those who are actors. And I mean, I've not even thought of that. I'm so glad you brought that up because what an opportunity for them to look up. I mean, there's so many versions, quote unquote, of spirituality. It's also scary that they're open right now, but it's exciting as well, praying that God raises up believers like yourself, to minister and lead people to the cross. We're going to pause here for a break, but when we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about just the church, where we're at right now as a body of Christ, and what God is saying to us in this day. Because nobody, I don't think, expected 2020 to look quite like it does. But it's not a surprise to God, and He's positioned us on the earth for such a time as this. And we do need to recapture, reclaim the lost art, the virtue of nobility. Carrie Lloyd is my guest today. The Noble Renaissance is her book, and she writes like she speaks. It's just beautiful. In fact, you can almost hear her accent in her writing. It's so great. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much. You're tuning into Sissy Larson Live, talking to Carrie Lloyd, author of the book, The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. This is one of those rich, deep books. I love it so much. We've got a stack to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing. If you're in the mood for a rich, deep book calling you, inviting you higher into the lost virtue of nobility, of having courage and humility and graciousness to stand for your convictions in a way that reflects the humble, strong, loving heart of Christ. Boy, it's so sorely needed in our world, wouldn't you say? Text the word book to 877-933-2484. 2484, here's what Carrie writes. Within our own brokenness as a church, we cannot hide from the rest of the earth. We must help and aid the world back to greater wisdom, to the brutally simple gospel of love, light, and liberty. We must be set apart from the world so that we can bring hope, comfort, and life to its maximum capacity. So beautiful. Carrie, you a little bit earlier were talking about sonship, and I would love to know just in your own story, how did you come into a deeper knowledge of what it means to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ?
Gosh, do we have 5 hours?
Yes, please.
Gosh, well, I was an only child, so I was brought up by two beautiful, wonderful Baptist ministers, and I had no reason to question their belief in God. They were such kind people. I lost my father at the age of 23, and then I lost a consecutive 4 other people afterwards. Hmm. And I would say that I learned that my parents' faith almost as a studious subject, never a personal relationship with God. I didn't necessarily have encounters. I wasn't having interpersonal relationship or conversations with God. I would say I was striving on a legalistic level to get into heaven. It was more a sort of project that I was just going to do for my entire life rather than embrace the very beautiful, intimate conversations that you have in the secret place with God. None of that came into my life until I left my faith. I don't recommend this to anyone. This didn't need to happen. This was just part of my story. But I left my faith as a very angry atheist at the age of 25. I had 2 years of going through a lot of grievance, a lot of death, and I would pray and I wouldn't hear anything from God. In the first times I was being brutally honest with him and really struggling to deal with all of this pain and loss. So I left God, decided to become a very angry atheist, which obviously worked out really well because now I'm a pastor in America. But I came back, and I can tell my testimony another time, but I asked a lot of questions. I was still obsessed with kindness. I wanted to know why, even as an atheist, why did people want to love other people and why do they want to be loved in return? And the new atheists and the new atheists weren't explaining that to me. And then became obsessed with kindness. And the only person I could refer to as being the most perfect in kindness was Jesus Christ. And then he relates to his father so often. There's obviously a very sincere relationship with him and his father, for him to be the way that he was. And so I sat on a bench one afternoon and had a very honest conversation with God after 5 years of not talking to him. And I said, you know, hi there. We've not talked for a long time. And I don't even know why I'm doing this because I don't believe in you right now. This is honestly a conversation I was having with God.
Wow.
I said, but you know, this Jesus guy that I'm now researching of accounts outside of the gospel, because I knew the gospel really well as a kid. So I needed to read other perspectives, other accounts of him outside. And I was reading historical accounts of Jesus and the impact he was having. There's something about this guy that keeps on talking about how you see the details of us and our lives. And I just need to know that you did that with me, because when I came to you, you were silent. And I closed my eyes. I give out a big exhale. And for context, when I buried my father 15 minutes before he was moved into the crematorium, a butterfly flew out of the flowers that were on his coffin over my head and up into the roof and ceiling of the church. And I felt it was significant at the time, but I didn't think anything more of it. That was when I was 23. Cut to 29, I'm having this very honest conversation with the Lord. And I close my eyes, close everything, just go, well, that was a stupid thing to say. And I feel something on my nose, and it's a white butterfly.
Oh, wow. Wow.
And I look to the sky, and I go, oh, that was good. That was really good.
That was the beginning of
me becoming a daughter to God, rather than someone that was striving for his love all the time. Mm-hmm. And so I started having much more honest conversations. And in that conversation, I was like, where were you, silent? And I learned that my anger had created such a filter, I couldn't hear him. Mm. And so in my curiosity of what he really felt, rather than just being someone to provide me needs when I had them, I actually got to learn his wisdom and his understanding. And he started to trust me with more of his faith, because now I was curious about him, just like we are with our parents. When we get older and more mature, we start asking more about them rather than, what's for tea? What's for dinner?
So good.
When can I go out? So it's a beautiful journey, I think, of spiritual development is sonship. We become more and more like his children as we get older, because we're more interested in him than we are about
I'm
ourselves.
fighting tears. I'm so choked up by that beautiful story. And really, it's so profound. You say it in your sweet British accent that's so easy to, and you say so many powerful things in concise ways that I don't want people to pass over that, that when you started to be interested in him, he entrusted you with more faith. And yeah, I don't know if this applies, but I've been hanging around in Hebrews and I've just been, and there's just a line in there. It talks about, be careful that no evil, guard against evil in your heart and unbelief, because both of these will turn you away from God and they will harden your heart. I mean, they harden our heart. I was thinking the pure in heart see God. And when evil springs up, and I'm not saying what was in your heart is evil, but I'm saying when stuff springs up in our heart that we let linger there, we don't deal with, suspicion, anger, unforgiveness, that stuff does cloud our view and then we blame God. And then, it's of course okay to have doubts, but unbelief, when we're choosing unbelief, it turns us, it pulls us away from God. And so the opposite would be to pursue a pure heart so that we can see God and to lean into belief and say, Lord, help my unbelief. But just that sincerity of turning toward God is so much so often where we hear him. And I don't know if that, but anyway, wow. I'm so moved by your story. So precious. So precious. Really.
Me too. I'm surprised I didn't cry. Every time I retell it, I always cry. So I think your calming voice actually helped me be able to share that story without crying.
Wow. Well, I just love how patient and fatherly he is, that he always had you in his hand and he let you go, let you do your thing, but he always had you close and that he would draw you back. And it's just so precious to me.
I was so cruel about him. I was so cruel about him in public. I was the atheist that would argue, if I saw a Christian in the room, I would argue them under the table with logical reasons as to why he doesn't exist. And that must have been so painful for him to watch me do that for those years. Wow. And yet there he was.
There he was. How precious. Mm. Well, this is another amazing statement about nobility, and it requires some grit from us. And in a moment, we're going to talk about how the virtues of nobility are the nemesis of the seven deadly sins. But I got to read this. He said, will you stand when the kingdom needs you to make the honest, the bloody, the terrifying, the courageous, the bolder moves of integrity and of truth? Will you understand that there's no narcotics strong enough to match the sensation that a noble choice makes? We're wired for goodness. We are geared for family, for the Father's embrace, for love. I just think there's so much to that. Speak to that whole idea, because there's a grittiness and there's a gutsiness to the kind of nobility you're talking about.
I mean, I'm obsessed with Daniel on levels of worry, actually. I'm so obsessed with him because I think he articulated so beautifully and modeled so perfectly how to navigate a very difficult, evil world. And I'm not going to be one of those who goes, we're in an evil world. I'm not going to do that because there's some really beautiful things out here, even in what we're experiencing right now. But Daniel was so extraordinary in how he handled himself with the likes of Nebuchadnezzar, with the likes of accusation, with the likes of persecution. And so in that, navigating, watching very closely, studying Daniel very much, in how he responded to these things, it echoed so much more. There was a stronger reverb, should I say, on how he responded because of the darkness he was surrounded by. And so watching and reading and studying Daniel, the accounts of how he navigated these things became so much more glorious, so much more life abiding, because he was in such a dark world. And so what does it look like with these intricacies, these difficult moments? Well, we have people in the Bible to look at, much more harder, hardcore atrocities, dare I say it, than what some of us are facing at the moment. Some of these things we think we're new to, but they've been as long as the test of time. And yet we've been lucky enough to be given records of how they responded with courage, with wisdom, with insane amounts of unreasonable bravery. I mean, I'm not sure I'd be all that good in a lion's den if they're hungry.
Right.
So watching some of these extraordinary choices of people choosing to put themselves in that place, Daniel establishing himself as a wise person. Therefore, he had a heart of excellence. And with that, it was inspiring to the kings that he outlived three times. I think he outlived different kings. And so I'm mesmerized by Daniel in particular because of how many things he had to face and how loyal and faithful he was as a servant, never trying to override someone with his pride.
As we go to break here, I'm also thinking of Ruth. I mean, talk about noble, thinking of Esther. There's so many, as you said, so many incredible people we can learn from Scripture. I am talking to Carrie Lloyd today, and her book is titled The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. It's just a precious, beautiful book. I'm so thrilled that we've got a good stack to give away today. I think you're going to want this book. Text it, the word book, to 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to unpack the seven virtues that make up nobility and just identifying that they're actually the nemesis of the seven deadly sins. We'll try to get to that in our last segment when we return with Carrie Lloyd. Back in a minute. So much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a really wonderful conversation with Carrie Lloyd. I love this woman. Her book is titled The Noble Renaissance, Reclaiming the Lost Virtue of Nobility. The book is fantastic. I've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. So I probably should have tackled these toward the beginning of the show. We just have one segment left, but there's so many other things I want to ask you about. But let's talk about these seven virtues. Let's go through those real quick, and then we'll just talk about the nemesis. Integrity, processing pain, self-sacrifice, wisdom, humility, perseverance, and honor and justice with compassion. So maybe make the connection to the seven deadly sins one by one if you're able.
Oh, gosh. I wish I had the book in front of me so I can make sure.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Right. I know what that's like. I'm an author, too, and you wrote it a year ago. So here, let me set you up. Integrity and envy.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And then you've got sort of, basically, you've got greed, which the antithesis of that is self-sacrifice. I wish they were in front of me so I could actually look
no,
at this
I'm,
list.
No, forgive me for putting you through that. Okay, you know what? Let's just take them one by one, and you'll just say a word on what comes to you. So integrity is a virtue of nobility. Envy was its nemesis. So say a bit about that.
So integrity for me felt like, if we don't recognize where our need for self-gain comes from, if we don't recognize sometimes the integrity requires sometimes a humbling moment, a self-sacrificial moment in the name of truth and honor. So, for example, when someone is being promoted earlier and quicker than we were, and we feel like we were supposed to earn that role or that position, well, an integral person will actually devoid that point and go, that's envy. And I'm actually going to choose to celebrate this person in a moment, even if I feel like I should get the credit and I should be promoted. So the antithesis for envy for me was actually the beauty of championing other people. And with that, it requires an integral choice every time.
Mm-hmm. It's incredible nobility. I have a daughter-in-law, my son and daughter-in-law are trying to get pregnant, and they've been trying for years, and all around her, women are springing up pregnant, even those who never wanted to be. And to see the little ache in her eye, but the smile on her face and how gracious she is time and time again. It is unbelievable. But she is a woman of noble character. Mm. And so I love that connection you made there. Okay, so another deadly sin is gluttony. Another virtue that you connect with that is processing pain. Interesting. Say more.
Mm. Well, if you think about whenever we're in pain, normally we, as our sort of humanity of life, we try to suffocate that pain with consuming something. Addiction comes from not processing pain well. Addiction comes from numbing pain and wanting to numb pain, whether it's a porn addiction or all the way through to drugs and drinking or even busyness or work or whatever it looks like. This desire to all consume, this gluttony part of us, is to suffocate the process that we should be doing with pain. And I've noticed a lot of time when I'm pastoring people through through an addiction, through something that they're really struggling with, or an all-consuming desire, need to overtly just gain and gain and gain. If we start looking at where that's coming from, it's normally because they haven't been taught how to process pain well. So in the book, it's very important, I think, to talk about how do we process pain, because a lot of the times we function from pain and we act out on pain. And if we knew how to nobly respond Some of that would be because we know how to process pain well.
Yeah.
Our Lord was incredible at processing pain.
Yeah, and helping others, you know. Yeah, very good.
Yes. So,
Very good. We tackle that issue on the show a lot, just because I believe so strongly God cares about the human condition, and you know, he intends to restore our soul. So, okay, here's another deadly sin is greed, and the virtue of nobility is self-sacrifice. Say more about that one.
Yeah, so, I mean, how many times, we're certainly in a world right now, it's very all consumerism, all success is derived by how much we own. Everyone wants to be an influencer instead of someone that's a good plumber. And so now we're going through a journey of losing a lot of brilliantly gifted laborers and manual workers, because they're all wanting to be influential and make this huge impact on the world. So what I've noticed is that we've become more greedy on certain levels, a need to take care of ourselves before everyone else. And the noble aspect for me is when we choose to actually die to ourselves, then we really start living, then we really start seeing the fruit of the kingdom. And encouraging children, even children from an earlier age, to know how to share and how to give up certain things of them. It's pretty powerful to watch them as they get older on what self-sacrifice looks like.
Indeed. I read a study that followed youth, you know, through the big age of the big video screens, the smoke and the mirrors and all of the, you know, the prosperity in the church, and how it became the big show in youth group, and how study followed these kids through youth group and into their young adulthood, and watched who stayed and who left. And they noticed that kids who were in youth groups that taught the word and were taught to sacrifice and help those who are less fortunate were the ones who stayed in the faith, because it so much mirrored discipleship. And those who were entertained, you know, with all the smoke and the mirrors without any cost to themselves, were ones, of course, who had very shallow faith. Now, that would seem obvious, but it is sort of eye-opening when you think about it. So, wow. So let's look at this one, this deadly sin of lust, and the opposite, the nemesis, the virtue of nobility is wisdom. Say more.
You see, everyone seems to think that it's love.
Yeah.
Which I understand, it would be the natural thing of love, but surely must be the antithesis to lust. I would like to propose that if we take wise choices in the moment where we are lust driven, we're likely to do the opposite of what we want to do with lust. So for me, when I started to learn about the you know, of course, when I was an atheist, I wasn't choosing a pure sexual lifestyle anymore. And I'd had three sexual relationships as an atheist. When I came back to faith, and now discovering a whole new journey of what religion and what faith actually looked like with God, a personal relationship, then I became much more fascinated with wisdom and his wisdom and his guidance, and that everything within the Bible of instruction was not to restrict us, but actually to give us the fullness of freedom and the fullness of life and joy. And with that came personal decisions to become more disciplined in my sexual choices. And with that, I was much less lustful towards men, because I was choosing wiser choices in regards to how intimate I was allowing myself to be with men that weren't choosing to be that intimate, or weren't willing to earn that kind of trust that would garnish and essentially strengthen a relationship and trust after marriage. And so it, for me, it was, oh, the opposite of lust is wisdom. When I make wise choices, I avoid those kind of lustful decisions. And that's honestly been the only way that I've been able to, I'm still single, I'm 40, being the only way that I've been able to resist temptations of wanting to have sex before marriage with people that I've been in love with, you know. So my wisdom was to honor that person until they were fully mine in covenant, fully mine in marriage. And it wasn't to say that I was now going to judge everyone that was doing something different. But for me, it felt like, oh, this was like wisdom to hold back until that person was choosing to be fully mine and me fully theirs.
Well, you know, when you think about wisdom in that regard, it's all full of love. You know, people think the opposite of lust is love, but wisdom oozes love, because it's to say, I'm not going to give in to lust at this moment. Wisdom would have me do something different. Well, that's full of restraint, and it's full of love for yourself, your story, for those you love, those that you're honoring in your life. I mean, that's really powerful. Mm-hmm. Okay, this one, seven deadly sins, pride and humility is a virtue of nobility. Say more.
So, I mean, gosh, And this is probably one of the strongest things that we as a church have to navigate, because we can have a lot of holy pride in what we believe and what we think. And I think what some of the most powerful, noble moments that I've seen or witnessed or read about in historical documents are moments where people who had every opportunity to be full of pride and full of, what's the word that I'm trying to, almost a sense of arrogance because they've done everything right. When I've seen them stoop low, when I've seen them go humble, the most remarkable things happen to everyone that they're leading, everyone that they're guiding. They're setting an example that no matter how great we might be doing at life, no matter how right we might be getting it, there's always a place for us to still always remain humble, and always be teachable. And I think some of the greater, the great fall comes from, probably comes before the fall, right? So we have these moments of recognizing that. But I think sometimes when we can be, especially if we've been in a religious relationship, a journey of faith and love for our Lord for so long, it's very easy if we're not careful to get a little bit puffy chested, as they say. A moment that we think we're invincible to being taught anymore because no one's got it as right as we have.
Have
And that can be
mercy.
the danger, and that's often where I've seen actually churches fall very quickly and where
Indeed.
families have fallen. And so if we can remain teachable and humble as a child, especially when we've been hurt, then our pride won't get in the way of reconciliation. Our pride won't get in the way of listening to someone who wants to talk. Our pride won't get in the way of people having a second chance.
Beautiful. This virtue of nobility is perseverance, and the nemesis of one of the seven deadly sins is sloth. Say more.
Takes a lot of work to persevere. It's much
Yes,
easier
it
to give
does.
up. And I know that people are suffering at the moment a lot of exhaustion from the kind of persevering, just survival tactics of how to survive during this sort of long drawn out process we're facing with the pandemic. So it's very easy to give up or to rely on other people to rescue us. And perseverance, I would say, is one of the finest muscles that I had to learn. I always ran away when things got tough. And I'm still learning it. I'm still learning how to persevere with people, with things, with difficult times. But I would say the main change was having a group of people that kept me accountable to stay persevering when I wanted to run away and hide.
Beautiful.
And with that, I've been able to build the muscle that then goes, oh, persevering really does lead to hope and character. And I didn't really, I see what Paul's saying now. I see what it means. That perseverance must take its course. This is in James. Perseverance must take its course so that we may mature and lack nothing. There's something about persevering that we finally realize we're not lacking because we didn't give up.
Amen. Well, we got 1 minute left, so this is the one. Wrath is the deadly sin. Honor, injustice, and compassion is the virtue for nobility. What do you say?
Well, this is one of those moments of the kneeling on Selma Bridge that Dr. Martin Luther King did. I think the temptation is to constantly one-upmanship on another when we've been hurt, the temptation to be manipulative, the temptation to have the quickest opinion with the quickest slaying argument that will sort of see the demise of the other person. But actually, the most, I think I've experienced the presence of the Lord most when I've seen people in the moment of facing sincere pain and injustice and persecution, where they actually humbly sit down and ask why. And this is the moment for me where and I think this was where the creation of the book really started, was watching people be so torn apart by someone else and their character, and watching that person be so kind and forgiving and loving and welcome them into a conversation. And what you'll see is the complete turnabout change of the other person, deciding
Indeed.
finally that this person's actually a nice person.
Yeah,
And lo and
Carrie,
behold,
we've got to wrap because we're up against a hard out here, but
Yes.
I'd love for you to come back because I feel like there's so much more to talk about. We just bless you, dear sister, and thank you for writing a brilliant book. Thanks for your time today.
Oh, thank you so much. God bless. Thank you.
God bless you. Carrie Lloyd, we'll keep the drawing open for a little bit. Noble Renaissance is the title of the book. Textbook to 877-933-2484, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.